Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, we'll be reading verses 27 through 30 and looking at the king's legionaries. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come once again this evening at the time of the evening sacrifice, offering up ourselves as living sacrifices and praying that you would come down upon the altar by your Spirit and cause your ordinance of preaching to be an effectual means of grace, that we might see Jesus and that we might be built up in our most holy faith. And we ask this all for his sake. Amen. So as we've been studying the book of Philippians, you'll remember that the city of Philippi was populated by Roman barons. The vast majority of the population in Philippi were legionary veterans. They had served at least 20 years in the legions and survived. And one of the rewards of legionary service was that you became a Roman citizen. If you were a barbarian and you did your time in the Roman legions, you were a fully enfranchised citizen of Rome. And the city of Philippi was, as the book of Acts tells us, a colony. What would happen with these legions when they were discharged is the Romans would create a new city out of the territory they conquered, and these legionaries would go and live in that city. Well, that's the people that Paul is writing to. And one of the things that Paul is doing in the book of Philippians is appealing to them as military veterans. And that's what he's doing in this passage. He is appealing to them not as Caesar's legionaries, but as the king's legionaries. Now, if you know anything about Roman military tactics, what made the legionaries so powerful was not because as individuals they were anything impressive. In fact, the average Roman was no more than 5'6". They were tiny little Italians. But these 5'6" Romans went up to Gaul and faced the Gauls and the Germans, who to a man were 6 foot or above, big, strapping barbarians. And the Romans conquered them all. The reason the Romans were able to conquer is because the legionaries fought as a unit. The legionaries fought together, and they stayed together. That's how they were able to win. And that's how Paul is appealing to these legionaries in this section of the book of Philippians. And what he's teaching them, just as he's teaching us, is that Christians validate their citizenship in heaven by fighting for the gospel. Citizens of heaven, Christians validate their citizenship by fighting for the gospel. Just like the legions did in the Roman military. They earned their citizenship through faithful service, and we validate our citizenship through faithful service to the gospel. We're going to see three things in this passage. The first is citizenship in verse 27. The second is the adversaries, beginning in verse 28. And then finally, in verse 30, we're going to see Paul as a commander encouraging them. So citizenship, adversaries, and then Paul as the commander. So first we see citizenship. Verse 27 of this book, we find this command: only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, in your English translation, you may not catch it, but this verb in Greek is a unique verb. This is the only time Paul uses this verb, and this is the first command that Paul gives in the letter. This is the first imperative. You know that often Paul's style is to give some indicatives. This is what you are in Christ. And then he gives you an imperative. This is what you do because you're in Christ. Well, this is the first one in the book of Philippians. And the structure of the whole book is really built around this one imperative. This is probably the most important verse in the entire book, because it tells us a lot about what the book means. This verb in Greek, it's a very unique verb, as I said. The verb itself is politeu. You don't have to memorize that, but politeu. If you know a little bit of Greek, you can hear another Greek word in that, polis. Now, some of you may know what the Greek polis was. Polis was a Greek city. And from the word polis, we get the idea of politics, policy, political, police. That Greek word is in all of those English words. What it boils down to is this: Paul is telling the Philippians, act like worthy citizens. Conduct yourself as a citizen worthy of the name. That's what the verb really means. And that's hard to get off in English. That's why they translate it this plain. And so this is what he tells them. But notice he says, let your worthiness, your conduct, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so this citizenship is not citizenship in Rome. This is citizenship in the kingdom of Christ. Because by the gospel, God makes us citizens of heaven. He gives us a right and the privileges of His Son. We saw this in Ephesians. Now, I hope all of you were paying attention to Ephesians. You remember what Paul says in chapter 2? He says, you have been made members of the commonwealth of Israel. You are now citizens of the kingdom of Israel. And Paul brings the same idea up here. Now, we learned prior in the, a couple sermons ago, when he says the gospel of Christ, he's not talking about a bare message. He's not talking about what you would find on the gospel track. Sometimes we mess this up. When we think about the gospel, we tend to think about death, resurrection, ascension, and return. Those are all parts of the gospel. But ultimately, as we saw in verses 12 through 18, Paul says in verse 14, by my chains many are bold to speak the word. Then in the very next verse, he says, some indeed preach Christ. And so what we learn there is that the gospel is Christ. Jesus himself is the good news. The gospel of Christ is not a separate bit of theology that we tell people. The living Christ himself is the gospel that we present to people. What did the apostles preach in the book of Acts? Repent and believe this doctrine. That's not what I said, is it? Repent and believe this creed. That's not what they said. They said, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the gospel. And he is the one that we are to measure ourselves against. When Paul says we're supposed to be worthy of the gospel of Christ, he's bringing Christ before us and saying, this is the standard of worth, the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is often summarized as the person and work of Christ. We think about Christ's person and also his work. And so when Paul brings this forward, we have to think about these two things. What is the person of Christ? Who is Jesus? He is God the Son. He's the eternal creator of all things. He is the everlasting from everlasting God, Jehovah Almighty. This God the Son who spoke the worlds into existence, and as Colossians says, upholds all things by the word of his power. This is the Son who came into the womb of the Virgin Mary and took on human flesh. He is God the Son incarnate. And he's also the perfect man. He's also the only man who ever lived and never sinned. He is the only man who perfectly loved his neighbor. He is the only man, as we read in Matthew chapter 20, who saw the sufferers and was moved with a pure compassion. Now think about when you first came to believe the gospel. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ and his love for you. Think about what it meant when you heard that through the blood of Christ, all of my sins are forgiven. Just think about, there's a great bluegrass song that I love. It's by Ralph Stanley. If you don't know who Ralph Stanley is, look him up. You need to know him. And the song is, the hook of the song, the thing that's repeated, is, let it be said on my tombstone, gone away with a friend. Think about how your heart was melted when you first got a hold of that. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the Savior who lived a perfect life, is the friend of sinners. As one of our hymns says, he's the lover of your soul. He's the best of friends to you. This is the worth that Paul is putting in front of us. He's saying, not only should you conduct yourself in righteousness and holiness because Christ is righteous and holy, he's also saying you need to conduct yourself with deep love and affection for Jesus because Jesus has deep love and affection for you. Be worthy of this great salvation. Be worthy of this citizenship. And so, this is what Paul is telling the Philippians. This is what he's telling us. Let me encourage you, brothers and sisters. I know when we talk about lifestyle and worth and living, it's easy to let the Pharisee take over here. It's easy to let the legalist in and think, well, what the pastor is telling me is that I have to never sin. I'll use the language of John. I say these things to you that you may not sin, but if you do, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. What it means to be worthy of the gospel is to have a heart like King David. King David is the man who is after God's own heart. And what do we find with King David's great heart? He trusted Jehovah. He loved Jehovah. He confessed to Jehovah. He repented to Jehovah. He never forsook Jehovah, even with all of his sins. That's what it means to be worthy. Because Jesus never forsook you. So be encouraged. God's love for you is beyond your sins against him. And this is the worthiness that Paul is exhorting us to. And we see also in this verse that Paul is exhorting them with his own approval. You think about this passage, this is really like the passage of a commanding officer encouraging his troops, like, all right, boys, we're about to go over the hill. We're about to get into some I don't know what they call it in the military, but it's going to get nasty when we execute this attack. and I want you to conduct yourselves such that when I hear about it, I will be proud. That's what he says in the next section. So that whether I come or see you, or am absent, I may hear of your affairs and be encouraged. I, as your leader, will be able to think about you and the way that you conduct your lives, and I'll be proud of you. If you ever play sports, this is often what goes on in the mind of an athlete. You're, you know, as a JV player, you're there on the sidelines, full of energy and vigor, maybe not a whole bunch of sense, but you're there on the sidelines, and you're just looking at the coach, like, "Coach, put me in there, put me in there." And then when he puts you in there, you want to do the best job that you can, because you know the coach is watching. You want the coach to smack you on the helmet, or as they do in football, smack you on the rear, and say, "Good job." We saw this also, if you've ever read anything about Roman history, when Julius Caesar was exhorting his troops as they're in Gaul, he has this very interesting line. He says, "The troops, they're fighting hard, but when I came onto the scene where they were fighting, they all started to fight a little bit harder. They all gave themselves a little bit more to the fight because they knew I was there and they knew I was watching and they wanted me to be proud." Well, Paul uses the same idea here with the ministry. Now, this is a great encouragement to us for two reasons. Sometimes we get this wrong. If you know the minister's coming, we all are kind of like, "Ooh, I don't know if I want to be around him. I don't know if I want him asking those questions." Now, the reason we do that is because we recognize something instinctively. We recognize that the minister is a representative of Christ. The minister is given to you to be Christ's ambassador, to be his adjutant, as they say in the military. And so when the minister comes to you, not because of who he is, but because of the office that he bears, Christ is coming to you. And so let me encourage you, young people, not so young people, live your life such that when your minister comes to see you, you have nothing to hide. Use it as a goad to faithfulness. Think about, when you're about to do something, would Pastor Castle approve of this? And live your life that way. Now, here's why this is a benefit to us. Here's why this helps us. Here's why Paul brings this up. Because you know what my face looks like. You know what it looks like when I'm happy. Some of you know it a little bit more when I'm not so happy. So you know what I look like and you know how I respond. And because you have a living picture in this minister right here, my reactions as your minister to your lifestyle has a greater effect on you. That's why the Lord sets it up this way. So use this pastoral approval, not to please me, but to please Christ. That's how Paul brings it up here. And so he says, "Be worthy, so that I might be proud when I hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." There's that unity of the legion. Of all the individual legionaries, and what makes them a powerful force is that they all fought together. Some of the boys or history students in here might know about one of the famous formations that legionaries would use. It's called a testudo, which means tortoise. And the testudo is where all the legionaries would lock their shields in the front and on the sides and in the back, and all the men in the middle would put their shields over top. And if you had a well-trained legion, they could endure almost anything in that formation. You couldn't do anything to them because they're working together. Well, that's what Paul encourages them with here. But notice that the togetherness, the one spirit, the one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel. The one thing we all have to have in mind if we're going to work together is the exaltation of Christ. is that in my life, in my words, in my deeds, in my thoughts, in everything that I do, Christ would be lifted up. Christ would be exalted. We saw this in the example of Paul. Verse 18. What then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. Christ is exalted. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Now ask yourselves, brothers and sisters, is this what you're striving for? The exaltation of Christ. The exaltation of Christ doesn't mean merely learning a bunch of theology, though you need theology. Exalting Christ doesn't merely mean living a righteous life, though you need to live a righteous life. The exaltation of Christ is to be the heartbeat of everything that you do. I learn theology because it's in this theology that I understand Christ. I live a righteous life because Christ gave his righteousness to me. So is this your motivation? Is this what you're living for? Let me ask it to you another way. Some of you may feel disconnected sometimes from the church. Maybe in your personal life, in your thinking and your mindset about the church, you may feel like there's a bit of distance. What you have to be careful of is that feeling that distance from the body of Christ, don't impute that to everybody else in the church. It could be because your mind is not seeking to exalt Christ. It could be that you are in a bit of a selfish position. Imagine a legionary formation. Caesar, when he was in Gaul, was often outnumbered 4-1. And so you've got 100, 5'6", little Italian guys, and you've got 400 Germanic linebackers coming at them with all the rage and fury of Thor. Now imagine one legion on the end of that line. He gets distracted and starts walking off and saying, "I can take these guys. I can take them." And he gets separated from his brothers. What's going to happen to that legionary? He's going to get plowed under right away. He's not going to make it. And so likewise, you and I cannot live the Christian life on our own. This, by the way, this verse is an indirect proof that we need to be members of the church. No Christian can fight this fight on their own. No legionary could go up into Gaul by himself and really accomplish anything. He would just give the Germans some really cool trophies. And so you need to be exalting Christ in your mind. That's what we are striving for. But notice how Paul phrases it here. He says, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, the term faith in Scripture usually has one of two meanings. I think Paul here means both of them at the same time. The faith can either mean the content of the gospel. Jude uses it this way in his letter. He says, I thought to write unto you concerning the faith once for all delivered to the saints. What he means by that is the faith is the content of what we believe as Christians. The Apostles' Creed. Some of you homeschoolers may be learning a little bit of Latin. You know why we call it a creed? Because it comes from the Latin word credo, which means I believe. And so a creed is a content of the faith. Sometimes it can mean that. Other times the word faith can mean the habit or the disposition of saving faith. And I think Paul means both here. He is speaking about, on the one hand, the content of the gospel. You need to strive not only to know the content of the gospel, but to understand it and to believe it and share it with others. Now, this teaches us one very important lesson. Faith is a fight. Faith is a fight. You have to strive for it. You have to lay hold of it. You have to, as the Lord Jesus says, be one of the violent ones who takes the kingdom of heaven by force. Faith is a fight. Let me explain it this way. I know we're good Presbyterians here. I know we're Reformed Christians. And Reformed Christians are known for holding God's sovereignty. And we know further that the faith that we had is a gift of God. In His sovereign election, He gives faith to the ones that He's chosen to save. Here's where we mess up, though, as Reformed Christians. We think that because it's a gift of God and He gave it to me, that I'm not responsible. That's not how these things work. God, in His sovereignty, gives you saving faith, and your job is to exercise saving faith. Your job is to be active in believing the gospel. Remember the story of Joshua. There's one of the cities in Canaan. The Lord comes to him and says, I've given you the city. The city is yours. You're going to conquer it. And then what does Joshua do? He marches the whole night. He knows that God has given it to him, and that makes him active. Paul's going to come back to this later in the book of Philippians when he says, work out your own salvation, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. So what does this look like? In your Christian walk, you need to know the content of your faith. What does that mean? You need to know your Bible. You need to read the Bible and know what it says. You need to know it in detail. God gave us 66 books. He didn't give us a gospel tract. So you need to know the Scriptures. And then, like the example of David in Psalm 72, David takes the promises that God revealed to him, and then he turns around and prays those promises back to the Lord. Go and read 2 Samuel chapter 7, where the Lord establishes the Davidic covenant. You see this great dynamic that God gives all these promises to David. And then David turns around and prays those very same promises back to the Lord. That's what faith does. That's active faith. That's fighting faith. You take what God's revealed, and then by faith, you pray it back to Him. You wrestle and strive with Him for the faith of the gospel. Paul uses the image in Ephesians chapter 6 of the shield of faith. The shield of faith is a military weapon. You need to actively use the shield. You need to actively fight for the faith. Here's another way that this would look. I was reminded recently about a great illustration from Martin Luther. Martin Luther talks about sinful thoughts that come into his head. And he says, you know, sometimes a bird will fly into the tree. If the bird is allowed to stay there long enough, it begins to build a nest. And so sometimes I have thoughts that come into my mind, and it's as if a bird has landed in my hair. And if I let the bird stay there, he's just going to build a nest. And so the bird doesn't belong there, and Luther says, just as a bird landing in my hair, I cast him out because he doesn't belong there. The same with wicked thoughts that come into our mind. Let me encourage you. You are not the source of all the thoughts that come into your head. Let me say that again. You are not the source of all the thoughts that come into your head. There are thoughts that come into your head that don't belong to you. They didn't come from you. They came from outside. They are, as Paul says, the fiery darts of the devil. The devil takes his fiery darts and tries to fire. Maybe he can pick off one of these legionaries. Maybe he can tell you some lies and get you to be weak in your faith. God won't forgive you. You're a wretch. You failed. God has no more grace for you. You've done this 100 times before. You might as well make it 101. Those are all the kind of lies of Satan. But by the shield of faith, We drive them out. We push them out. We get them out of our heads. And so we have to fight for our faith. Let me help you a little bit more on this point, because as Paul says, this faith is a fight, and I want you to fight well. The other thing that made legionaries such good fighters is that they mastered a few basic skills. They knew how to thrust, they knew how to hold the shield, and they knew how to throw the javelin better than anybody. And so I want to help you in this fight of faith. One of the reasons these thoughts that come into our mind is hard for us to distinguish is because the thoughts that go around in your head are your own voice. Now think about this. If you're in a room and somebody else comes in, they speak in their own voice. It's a different voice than your own voice. But we, in our head, when we're speaking to ourselves, we speak with our own voice, don't we? When you're thinking about something in your mind, you're not using my voice. At least I hope you're not. That's a very disturbed mind. But when you're thinking to yourself, meditating on Scripture, you have thoughts going around in your head, it's your own voice. And we all love to hear ourselves talk. That's why it's hard to distinguish sometimes. This thought is not good, because we like to hear our own voices. So how do you distinguish the Bible? If this train of thought, if this idea is not good, if it's not scriptural, if it's not holy and righteous, then you know, I can drive that out. I don't need to think about that. I don't need to hang on to this. This is part of fighting for the faith, striving for it. The first letter of John tells us that the victory which overcomes the world is our faith. And so I want to encourage you to fight this fight well. Your faith is what will overcome the world. And I want to also exhort the young men. John tells the young men, you are strong and have overcome the wicked one because the word of God abides in you. Young men, that is the way that you will overcome your sins. By the word of God, the content of faith, and fighting and striving against the wicked one through his power in the word. Young men, we need you to overcome. We need you to be godly. Just as Paul says, we strive together for the faith of the gospel. We need young men in the church to be godly and to grow in strength and not lose themselves in the sins of the world. Not listen to the lies of Satan that you're a young man, you need to exercise your independence. You need to go sow your oats a little bit. Those are the lies of Satan. And I want you to fight against them, just as Paul exhorts us here. Well, as we grow in faith and we fight our own demons, we begin to mature and we're able to spread out and conquer more. We're able to not only preach the gospel to ourselves, but we're able to preach the gospel to others. And that's really what Paul's getting at when he says, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving together to evangelize not only yourself, but those who are outside of you. Let me put it this way. A church that doesn't evangelize will die. A church that does not evangelize will be overrun. Now, many of you know, and as the Sullivan girls reminded me when we were playing a game at their house, I talk about Georgia a lot. I'm going to talk about Georgia again, so get ready. In Georgia, we have a lot of kudzus. I think you've got some up here, but not like we have it in Georgia, believe me. Kudzu is a scourge. And the problem with kudzu is that you constantly have to cut it back. You have to constantly be driving it back, or it will eventually overwhelm you and your house and everything on your property. Kudzu grows 1 to 2 feet a day. 1 to 2 feet a day. You have to constantly fight that stuff back. Well, it's the same with wickedness and righteousness. Either one is advancing and pushing the other back, or the other is advancing and pushing the other one back. There's no middle ground. And so if a church is not evangelizing, eventually the wickedness will overtake it. Eventually it will become overgrown with the weeds of wickedness. And so you need to be evangelizing. We need to be evangelizing. Parents, as you raise your children, what you are teaching your children is not how to say, "Yes, sir." You're teaching your children how to say, "Jesus, have mercy on me." That's the goal of your discipline. That's what Moses prayed for in Psalm 90. Show your glory to the sons of your servants. Keep that in mind as you're raising your children. Your children are given to you as a mission field. You have 18 years to evangelize individuals whom God has promised He is more often than not going to save. That's the covenant. I will be a God to you and to your people after you. Give them the sign, teach them, and I will fulfill my promises. Parents, you have a great opportunity to evangelize and to raise your children in the Lord. We also have a need to evangelize outwardly. And that's what Paul gets to now in verse 28. The adversaries. He says, striving together for the faith of the gospel, not in any way terrified by your adversaries. Now this word in Greek, adversary, means to be lined up against, to be set up against. And the idea here is of battle lines. In ancient warfare, when you came to the battlefield, you would line up your troops. We're going to set up, they're going to set up, and it's about to get bloody. That's how it worked. And so Paul uses this word to describe a battle line of adversaries. He says, in no way terrified by them, which is a proof to them of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. The Romans, when they went to a region and they were getting ready to conquer, they would come to a region and make a peace offer. Now, at the height of the Roman Empire, this peace offer was, let us take over or we're going to destroy you. That was basically the offer of peace. And at the height of the Roman Empire, it was guaranteed that if you rebel, you're not making it out of this one. It was a sign of your own destruction if you became an adversary of Rome, because you can't beat them. That's the image Paul is using here. If somebody is opposed to the gospel, they are opposed to the love of Christ, that is a sign that they're going to be destroyed. Because you cannot defeat the Lord of glory. So ask yourself, are you opposed to the gospel? In your hearts, is there opposition to believing in Christ? Is there opposition to repenting of your sins? Are you opposing the command to repent? You're setting yourself up for destruction. If you're an adversary of the gospel, even in your own heart, that's a sign of destruction. We need not kid ourselves. It does no good to say, God is gracious to sinners and I'm a sinner. What we have to do is recognize that the gospel comes with the command to repent, to forsake our sins, to submit to the King with our whole hearts. Are you in opposition to the gospel? Be careful. That may mean the Lord intends to destroy you. So what are you supposed to do? Repent and believe. Stop opposing the King. Stop resisting His convictions. Stop loving your sin more than the Savior. And you'll be saved. But we see this also outside of the church. Those who oppose the gospel, it is a proof of their perdition. Now, what Paul's describing here are not just generic unbelievers. Not just anybody you might meet on the street who doesn't know Christ. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about people that actively are in opposition to Christ. They are actively opposing the work of the gospel, and they're actively trying to snuff it out. Now, God is able to save those. He saved Paul. But that's not our job to figure out. Our job is to strive for the faith of the gospel and to give it to people. One of the other things that Paul says here is that not only is opposition a sign of their destruction, but it's a sign of your salvation. A church that is suffering persecution is a sign that they are a true church. Now, I'm not saying we have to have a martyr complex. I'm not saying we go out and look to be sufferers. But throughout history, the true church of Christ has brought persecution upon itself by being faithful to the Lord. Christ said in the Beatitudes, "Rejoice when men speak evil of you, for so they spoke of the prophets. And be careful when all men speak well of you. Because if you're living for God, men are not going to like it. People are going to oppose it." So let me encourage you with this. If you have people who are opposed to you because you're living for Christ, don't take it as a sign of discouragement. The gospel never promises everyone will like you. In fact, the gospel promises the opposite. Look at what Paul says next. "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." In God's sovereignty, he gives us the faith to believe. It's been granted to us. But he also appoints us to suffer for Christ, to strive for the faith of the gospel, and to defend Christ's honor in the world. Notice the way Paul writes this. He says that on behalf of Christ, it's been granted to you to suffer. For Christ's sake, God has appointed his people to suffer for his Son. Let me put it to you this way. In the world, in the society of mankind, the honor of Christ is connected to his visible church. The dignity of Christ is connected to how his church lives for him. You know, speaking about Roman legions, there was a great defeat of the Roman legions. And the general was named Varus. Varus was in Germany somewhere, and the Germans destroyed three legions. And they took the legionary eagle and kept it as a trophy. That was a great shame to Rome to lose the legionary eagle. They would carry this eagle, and it represented the honor of Rome. Wherever the eagles went, Rome went. And to lose the eagle meant that Rome suffered shame. It's the same with the visible church. Wherever the church goes, we hold up the cross of Christ, and it is to his honor how we live and suffer for him. And when the church is acting shamefully, it reflects dishonor on Christ. But secondly, under this point, it's not only the fact that we're willing to live for Christ, but willing to suffer for Christ, that really shows the honor of Christ. Napoleon, as many of you know, was the Emperor of France. He actually crowned himself as emperor. He had a Roman laurel. He put the robes on. He was another little Latin fella. But he created a vast empire. He had loyalty in his armies, and they were very loyal to Napoleon. They loved him. But Napoleon's recorded at one point in his life reflecting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I have conquered all this land, and I have thousands upon thousands of men who will die for me in battle. But Jesus Christ, who never conquered a strip of territory, has millions across the world now who will gladly die for him, even though they've never seen him. And so Napoleon is reflecting, as great as I am, this Jesus is greater because all these people will die for him. How great must Jesus be if they're willing to die for him? And so Paul is exhorting us here to suffer for Jesus' sake. And then he comes to the end and concludes his exhortation in verse 30. Like a good commander, he says, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here, is in me. Paul, in concluding this passage, is doing something that the Roman general could do. Julius Caesar, in the Gallic War, he's talking to his veterans. And his veterans are getting ready to revolt. They've had enough of Caesar. And they've had enough of Gallic winters. And they've had enough barbarians. They've had enough. They want to go back to Rome. We're done, Caesar. This is enough. And Caesar appeals to them, and he uses a word that wasn't ever used before by a Roman general. He calls his legionaries co-milites, fellow soldiers, fellow sufferers, to appeal to them. What Caesar was doing is, to these legionaries, he's saying, look, I, like you, am just a foot soldier for Rome. I have suffered all the same things you have suffered. And he's appealing to them to maintain the cause, to maintain the fight. Well, Paul does the same thing here. He says, it's been granted to you to suffer for Christ, which you see that I'm suffering the same thing. I am enduring the same afflictions that I'm telling you about. And so take heart. You're not the only one that suffers for the sake of the gospel. And so what's the application? Spread the gospel. Exalt Christ. Live for him and love him. Remember at the beginning of this passage, this is what it means to be a worthy citizen of heaven, is to exalt Christ in everything that we do, to strive for the faith of the gospel, to evangelize your family members, yourself, and your neighbors. Now let me make one practical application before we conclude. I'll put it this way. You've been very patient tonight, and I'll pray for you. My grandfather was at Normandy, named Benny Castle, surprisingly. He fought at Normandy. And if any of you know about that battle of Normandy, the men would have to charge off the boats, run up the beach, and try to take the pillboxes. And you can imagine on the battle of Normandy, as my grandfather was coming out of the boat, he had his rifle, and let's say, for instance, that he took a shot, and the bullet came out of the gun and hit the German soldier right in the chest. Now, at the point of contact, when that bullet hit that German soldier, there was a whole army behind my grandfather's bullet. The bullet, the fine point of that one bullet, took out the enemy. But for that bullet to get to that enemy, you had to have somebody building the gun. You had to have somebody to build the boat. You had to have somebody to drive the boat. You had to have somebody to supply all the materials in England. You had to have an entire army behind that one soldier to make that one shot happen. That's the same with the gospel. Not all of us are going to be the ones called to be on the street firing the gospel bullet, as it were, right into the heart of the enemy. But all of us are called to be, as it were, the support staff, behind those that go out and evangelize. Let me illustrate it this way. You know what makes the American military so effective? No offense to the veterans here. It's not because we have the best fighting men, though they're pretty good. The reason the American military is so effective is because we have the best supply chains. The American military can put boots and guns anywhere in the world quicker than anybody else. With food and supplies, maybe not enough food and supplies, but we can get men anywhere quicker than anybody else. That's what makes us the best. In order for that to happen, the U.S. military has all kinds of support staff behind the frontline troops. That's the way it is in evangelism. And so you may not be the one that goes out on the street and preaches, but you need to pray for those who do. You may be the one that goes out on the street and preaches. You need not despise the ones who are praying for you as you do that. Because in order for the gospel bullet to make its impact, you need to have all the prayers of the church, all the angels in heaven, and all three persons of the Trinity behind that evangelist. And so all of us are called to evangelize. All of us are called to exalt Christ, but all of us have different parts to play in the exaltation of Christ. So maybe your part is to pray. Maybe your part is to encourage. Maybe your part is to set aside money so that people can be free to evangelize. Maybe your part is to preach on the streets. Maybe that is your part. Maybe your part is to write. Whatever it is, all of us are to be striving together for the faith of the gospel. Well, being born in Zion, a citizen of heaven carries more privileges than Rome. These privileges are ours by faith in Christ, and they are the very glories of Christ. That's our privileges. We die to sin as He died. We rise to righteousness as He rose. We are seated in glory even as He is seated. Those are the privileges of heaven. That's what it means to be a citizen. But privileges come with duties. Privileges come with responsibilities. And the great duty of Christians is to strive for the gospel. That's your duty. This comes with suffering. It's hard to strive for the gospel. But the soldiers who engage in the hottest part of the battle earn the brightest glory. The Medal of Honor is special because it takes special devotion to the cause to earn it. Your cause is Christ. And the honor you will receive for suffering for Him is nothing less than a crown of life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for our citizenship, for our great captain, the Lord Jesus, and for the great task that You've given to us. Help us to strive together for the faith of the gospel, and may Your kingdom grow, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.